One of the things that I have heard many times through the years as people read the Old Testament is that they often have difficult time relating to the events of the Old Testament. They look at a book like the book of Judges and they struggle because the culture and the customs seem to be rather archaic. Things seem to be rather difficult perhaps to understand. And perhaps at times you may find yourself in that situation as you come to the Old Testament, and particularly as we look at the book of Judges, you may struggle to understand what exactly was happening. And even more, how in the world does this relate to us in 21st century America? Yet I would propose that as we begin to dig a little bit deeper in the book of Judges, that we will soon realize that as we seek to understand the culture and the customs of the time, that we will see that people are, at the end of the day, just people. And that the trials that they endured and the struggles that they went through and their propensity toward following after the culture around them is no different than our propensity to follow the culture of our time. Then, in fact, the lessons that we see in the book of Judges are lessons that are very applicable to the 21st century. And often, our faith is tested. And often, like the Israelites, we come up short. Often, like the Israelites, we fail to pass on to the next generation the wonder and the works of God. Because we often forget and compromise with our culture, and we disobey the very God whose love never fails. And so as we look at this second introduction to the book of Judges, the first one we looked at last time, and now we see a second introduction to the book of Judges given here in chapter 2, beginning at verse 6 and continuing through chapter 3 and verse 6. We're going to see a people who are in crisis. We're going to see the way in which the Lord responds to that crisis, and then we're going to see, after His response, the way in which the people of Israel continued, sadly, in their own sin. First of all, the crisis. We saw last time, at the beginning of chapter 1, that Joshua had died. And now we have that reiterated for us in chapter 2. Joshua has parceled out the land of Canaan to the Israelites. They have gone in, they have fought for their settlements. As we saw in chapter 1, there were several times in which they did not take over the land of Canaan. They did not break down the altars. But here we find that Joshua dies and they are left in a vacuum. We're told in verse 7 that the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work the Lord had done for Israel. The context helps us to see and helps us to appreciate and helps us to understand that when strong godly leaders died, they left behind a vacuum. And when that took place, the people's faith waned. It shows us, really, doesn't it, how feeble and fickle the Israelites were. For their faith at the end of the day was in what they could see rather than founded upon the invisible hand of the mighty God whose wonders had been performed. How easy is it to trust in God when others are pointing us to Him? That's what was taking place here. Joshua and the elders of Israel were all pointing the people to God and to the great wonders that He had performed, to the way in which He had miraculously rescued and redeemed them. But when those leaders were not there to hold them accountable, they quickly began to compromise, and their faith was in the midst of crisis. The generation of Joshua's time failed to pass down to the next generation the wonders of God. How quickly God's work was forgotten. Look at verse 10. There we read, "And all the generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work the Lord had done." It has been noted by some that when you study generations, that if there is a generation whose faith for them is a conviction, by the time the second generation comes, it is no longer a conviction, but a belief. And by the time the third generation arises, it's merely an opinion. Well, how true is that in terms of the scripture here? There were those among Joshua's time who had a conviction of faith, who had beheld and who had rejoiced in the wonders that God had performed. But by the time the second generation came, the conviction was soon gone. And it says here that they did not know the Lord or the work He had done. I'm not persuaded that it wasn't that they didn't believe that there was a God, but they didn't know this God. And so what had transpired in this second generation is that they did not know the very one who had redeemed Israel from the sea and brought them through the Jordan and had given them the promised land. So we might ask the question, why? What happened between the generation that was alive in the time of Joshua and the elders and this next generation of people? Verse 11 tells us that the people did evil in the sight of the Lord. They served Baals and Ashtoreth. What was it that happened? Well, perhaps you remember last time, part of what happened was their compromise with the Canaanites, with the very inhabitants that they were called to drive out. Look back at chapter 1, verse 27. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages. You get the idea, don't you? Verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Elab or Akzib. Naphtali, verse 33, did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. What happened? They did not drive out the very ones who later became the very curse for them. They compromised. They put them to forced labor, yes, but the reality is they quickly were consumed by the culture around them. They knew that there was a God, but they did not know the God who had driven out the inhabitants. They did not know the God who had preserved them and protected them, and they did not have a conviction of faith. They compromised, they did evil, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Well, that may seem strange to us. We know very little about these gods. But the Baal god was the nature god. And it was the god of nature who had relations with the Ashtaroth. That was his consort. And the idea was that the two would come together in a sexual relationship and would result in granting great fertility to the land. Now, what is rather sickening and yet true about this is that the Canaanite man did not simply leave the fertility of the land into the hand of Baal, but would himself go to the Baal shrine and would engage in sexual relations with the sacred prostitutes there. And the idea was that as the Canaanite man did so at the shrine, they would be encouraging Baal and Ashtaroth to bring fertility to the land. And as one commentator says, encouraging Baal and Ashtaroth, and so rain and grain and wine and oils would flow. Now you can quickly see, as you see it in that light, how left to themselves, the Israelites would quickly fall prey to the culture around them. They had not eradicated the Canaanites. They had not eradicated the culture of the Canaanites. And I don't know this for a fact, but it appears to me, and perhaps it's just an educated guess, that the Israelites would tell you that they believed in God while performing the functions of the Canaanites and bowing to the Baals and the Ashtaroths. What was their crisis of faith? It was a vacuum of leadership, a failure to pass on the faith, and a failure to separate themselves from their culture around them. And so they compromised with the culture, and they bowed to the Baals, and they forsook the God of Israel. What lessons are to be drawn for us? The Proverbs say, where there is no vision, the people perish. It's not difficult to see what took place here. What took place is that there was a compromise with the world, and what began the whole mess was their willingness to not overcome the culture around them, but rather to succumb to it, and in their complacency, they forgot God, and they did not pass down the memory of Him to the future generations. Compromise led to complacency, and complacency to further compromise. Do you see it in our own time? Do you see it in the world around us? Do you see it in the church? Remember, we made mention last time that this was not the us and the them. This was not the church and the world. This was the people of God who had forsaken their God. And how sad in our own time we have seen many apostatize and leave the true and the living God. What was the Lord's response? How did the Lord respond? Well, we know, don't we? The Scriptures declare in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, that God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of His children to the third and fourth generations. God is jealous for His name. And He's not sinful in His jealousy, but He has exclusive rights to His bride. He desires His bride to be faithful to Him, as a husband wants his bride to be faithful to him. And what happens? What happened here? Israel was unfaithful. Verse 11, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 13, they abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And so the Lord's response is found in verse 14. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and He sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Wherever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm. Should they have been surprised that the Lord's judgment was upon them. No. For we read at the end of verse 15 that as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, as he had promised them, as he had sworn to them, as he had vowed to do, if they disobeyed him and they went after the other gods, he would bring judgment, just judgment against them. God is jealous. He sold them into the hands of the surrounding enemies. The interesting thing here is that they were ensnared in the first place by these enemies, and then the Lord uses these enemies to bring judgment upon them. It's interesting, isn't it? We can try to ignore our sin and our complacency and our abandonment of God, but understand one very important thing. When we walk away from Him, we will get caught up in our own trap. And that's exactly what happened here. The people of Israel were ensnared by the culture around them, and they were consumed by it, and then the Lord used those nations around them to bring judgment upon them. But what we do not expect is what we find in verse 16. And that is, the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. We can understand as we read the history of Israel, as we see their decline, the decline of this generation, we can see the way in which and understand the way in which God would judge them. But why would the Lord rescue them? We're told here the Lord was moved to pity, verse 18. They had brought misery on themselves by denying and disobeying God. His judgment was just. And yet the Lord, in His faithfulness, He had compassion on them. He felt sorry for their groanings. How gracious is God that He does not allow His people and leave them in misery to wallow in it. He has every right to allow them to wallow in their misery and their sin. They had brought it upon themselves in their rejection of Him. The misery was of their own making. Four times in the Old Testament, we see the word for groanings. Three times, it has to do with the way in which the Lord rescues His people. Two of those times are in the book of Exodus, chapter 2 and verse 24, and chapter 6 and verse 5. There, when God heard the groanings of the children of Israel, and He redeemed them out of slavery to Egypt, He promised His great redemption through the sea. The Lord's judgment is merciful. Isn't that what the Scripture teaches us? That even when the Lord brings discipline on His people, He does so out of love. Hebrews 12, verse 6 says, "For the Lord disciplines the one He loves." 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there in the midst of a passage in which we have read many times, the institution of the Lord's Supper, there in verse 32 of chapter 11, 1 Corinthians, we read, "When we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." The Lord is faithful. He is faithful. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 tells us. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Oh, our great God, our gracious God, not only does he send judgments, but he shows his great mercy in rescuing his people. He sends them deliverers, one after another. We're going to see that in the book of Judges, as he sends one deliverer after another, but all pointing their eyes to the great one who would come to deliver us from our sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel was in a crisis. And the Lord responded in righteous judgment, but in a judgment that was faithful to his word and yet was compassionate to show mercy. But how would Israel respond? How do we respond to the mercy of God? Look at verse 18. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge. Save them from the hand of the enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved with pity by their groanings because of those afflicted and those who oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he says, because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations. Oh, what a sad history for Israel. The Lord, in his mercy, could have consumed them by his great wrath and judgment. Instead, he sent to them judges by his mercy who rescued them out of the hand of the enemies. And when the judge died, they not only went back to their former practices, but they were more corrupt than their fathers before them. Instead of getting better, things were spiraling quickly downhill. They were bowing to other gods. They were stubborn in their refusal to give up their sin. And they were being tested to see if they would obey the commands of God. And what did they do? They perpetuated their sin and rebellion. And at the end of our section for today, chapter 3, verse 6, they took for themselves wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. Oh, they perpetuated the sin. Friends, does this not show our human condition? What does the hymn say? Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. It shows to us our own propensity, our own slavery to sin. But it reminds us also of the great grace of our Lord. As we're reminded in Romans 5, verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Or Romans 5, 8, for God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In this is love, John says, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. And what are we called to do? We are called to walk in love and to keep his commandments. Friends, let me ask you something this morning. Are you even mildly aware of how fickle and feeble we are? How easily entrapped and enslaved to our own sin? and how gracious God has been. He has seen our plight. He has seen our rebellion. He has seen us walking according to the very things that bring our misery. And He has given to us the perfect redemption in His beloved Son. What are we called to do? We're called to know Him. Isn't that the theme verse of this year? Philippians chapter 3. That I may know Him. We are called to know this one who has been merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. To know His forgiveness. To know His grace. To seek His deliverance from the very things that enslave us. To know His exclusive claims upon us. We're called to know Him, and we're called to forsake all others. Isn't that what happens when a man joins together with a woman and becomes his wife? They're called to forsake all others, right? Isn't that what we're supposed to do in our relationship to God? To walk in the light of His Word? To seek His wisdom? And not the wisdom of the world. We're called to know Him. We're called to forsake all others. And friends, we are called to make Him known. To make known the glories of His name, that generations yet untold would set their hope and trust in Him. The book of Judges instructs us about our time. It instructs us about who we are. It shows to us how easily we can be swayed and allured by the world around us. And it instructs us to stand firm in our faith, resting solely upon our great Redeemer, forsaking all others for Him and making Him known. For He is the one who rescues us and redeems us. Let us pray. O gracious God, we pray that You would turn our eyes upon Christ this day. We would forsake the world and all that's in it, and that we would make Christ known to the generations yet to come. Bless us, we pray, through Christ our Savior. Amen.